Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and appreciate all of you joining us for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time? Your questions answered on air when you dial 888-ASK. Hank, that translates to 888-275-4265. Our information as we go on through the show, accessible on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by via the phone, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Want to mention a new product. You can see it on the World Wide Web on a rotating panel. It's the Apocalypse Code, finally available on MP3 CDs. Also, MP3 download, approximate running time, 10 hours and 32 minutes. I read it myself. So it's the Apocalypse Code as read by the author, yours truly. And again, now available for the first time ever, MP3, two discs. You can listen to it on your computer in the car. It is a must if you want to learn how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Thank you once again for all those who make this broadcast a reality through their prayers and through their financial support. First caller up today, Ashley, listening on Bot Radio in Edmond, Oklahoma. Hi, Ashley.
Hi. Hank, I was wondering if you believe that the Illuminati makes politicians and celebrities use satanic symbols in their campaigns and movies and videos to corrupt the youth, I guess, mind so that they can create the New World Order?
No, I don't believe that. I think this is a conspiracy theory about a carefully crafted cartel encompassing policemen and politicians and pastors who are all secretly engaged in subterfuge to advance their satanic agenda, an agenda that the conspiracy says has moved Satanism into the very halls of power as well as sanctuaries of religion. I think this is fighting a phantom enemy as opposed to fighting the real enemy. I think what we really need to do instead of getting caught up in conspiracy theories is to make sure that we understand the principles of spiritual warfare there outlined by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 under the heading The Covering, God's plan to protect you from evil. At least that's how I take the language of the full armor of God. I call it the covering. It's God's plan to protect you from evil. If you put on the covering, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty. So I talk about the Illuminati in the covering, God's plan to protect you from evil, but in the process, I teach you how to become invincible in spiritual warfare. That book, available on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Again, you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or resource consultant standing by at 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Shannon. She's listening on WHVN, Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Shannon.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and I want to say thank you for your ministry. Is such a light to me and such a blessing, and I really, really appreciate it.
Well, bless you. Thank you.
My question involves, my mom. My mom is a big supporter of Sun Life Broadcasting and Jimmy Swaggart. She's gone through phases where first it was Andrew Womack, and then I've finally gotten her to the point where she's reading your materials, which I think my mom would rather have an emotional appeal, and that's not something that your resources do. I mean, that's what appeals to me is the way you present things. But now my mom is pushing Jimmy Swaggart, pushing Sunlight Broadcasting, and how do I rebuff that without discouraging her from reading your stuff?
Well, remember, she's your mom, and you've already made some wonderful inroads, it sounds like, with your mom. But don't push it too hard, because sometimes the hardest person to reach or to influence are people within your own family. God will bring other circumstances and people into her life as well. And so be gentle and respectful. She is your mom, and sounds like you've been doing all that because she's already making somewhat of a transition. But go gently with it, because your respect for your mom is paramount in this circumstance. Prayer for your mom is also paramount.
How do I get that feeling? How do I get rid of that feeling of just, I guess it's on the other side of where, you know, the same reason, well, what you just said, when it's a family member, but how do I keep my just from getting my, you know, my dander up when she's pushing somebody that I don't want to hear about?
Well, see, that's the problem again. And why is your dander up? It's because you're your mom and you care so deeply. And that's why it's so hard to reach people within our own family circles, because our emotions get in the way to an extent that makes us sometimes unreasonable in the conversation. But it's difficult because you love truth, you care about your mom, and that's just what makes it so difficult. And that's why sometimes you have to just stifle and get on your knees and pray and ask the Lord to bring circumstances and people into her life so that she will see the truth. Because, you know, Jimmy Swaggart, and you've already sensed this through your discernment, he's taught all kinds of false doctrines. He taught that within the Godhead there are three separate and distinct persons, each having his own personal spirit body, personal soul, personal spirit. And that's a significant doctrinal error called tritheism, the belief in three separate gods. He's also asserted that God's body is in one place at one time. And that view is more similar to Mormonism than Christianity. So he does stray into doctrinal errors. He tends to be very dogmatic. And I think that he's a guy that you have to be wary of. But thank God that your mom is so interested in spiritual things, and keep trying to open the door and feeding her good information. Because, you know, once you have a solid mooring and you start to understand discernment principles, then you're able to discern truth from error and wheat from chaff. And hopefully your mom will get to that point through a lot of prayer and through God bringing other people into her life.
Thank you. And by the way, thank you too for putting the Apocalypse Code on ebook. Because I love having the electronic versions. It's huge. I've got the printed version, and I've also got many of your books on ebook. So I can carry it around with me and talk about it and show it. So thank you for doing that, and please keep doing that.
Thanks, Shannon. Appreciate your encouragement so much. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Fred, listening on Sirius XM 131 in Springfield, Tennessee. Hi, Fred.
Hello.
How are you?
My question concerns the rapture.
Yeah.
All of my friends, all of them, have told me about a rapture, and I've just recently, in the last 6 months or so, started really reading my Bible.
Yeah.
And the preachers that I hear, my friends, when I ask them about the rapture, they can't point to any specific scripture that tells them there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, yet when I read the Bible, it seems like Christ is going to come back right before the bowls of wrath are poured out. And I'm looking for validation of what they're telling me, other than just being, that's what they've been always taught.
Well, I can't give you any validation for what they're telling you, because I would say this, the Bible doesn't teach a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, remember that in saying this, we're talking about a secondary issue. So the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium is something that we can debate vigorously. But from my perspective, the passages that are used to forward the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture simply don't do the job. For example, one of the primary passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But nowhere in that passage do you see Jesus coming in a secret rapture. where he reverses his direction and takes people up to heaven for 7 years. In fact, it's a great and glorious passage on resurrection that I think has been improperly used to forward the notion of pre-tribulational rapture. Another passage would be Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. Since you have kept my command, says Jesus, to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this text says nothing about the second coming or the rapture. It is impossible to suppose that Jesus here is promising to protect the church in Philadelphia from something that's going to occur 2,000 years later. He's talking to them. It's a letter to the church in Philadelphia that's in view here. So this passage doesn't make the point either. People like Tim LaHaye will tell you the primary passage is John chapter 14, but go to John chapter 14. It has absolutely nothing whatsoever to say about a pre-tribulational rapture. It's hard to imagine how someone can even read that into the passage, but these are the kinds of things that are forwarded, and I'd simply say test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good, and on top of that, when you have the debate, do it with gentleness and with respect, recognizing that after all, it is a secondary issue. That doesn't mean it's not important, but it's not a deal breaker in terms of fellowship. The deal breakers are essential Christian doctrine, and they're the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. We'll go next to Nathan. He's listening on KELP in New Mexico. Hi, Nathan.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good. I just want to thank you for your ministry. You know, I think this has really helped me as a young man, you know, getting out of college, you know, just interested in apologetics and defending the faith, you know, because there's a lot of things, especially in universities, you know, that they're trying to really turn people away from the historic Christian faith. So thank you for your ministry.
Oh, thank you so much for the encouragement.
My question is, I recently have just had several discussions with an atheist in my neighborhood, and he's apparently written a couple of books as far as his own research to disprove the existence of Christ, to disprove the validity of Christianity and so forth. And one of the arguments he makes is that the 23rd Psalm is apparently a word-by-word just copy of some passage out of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. I've never heard that argument before, and I wanted to know your take on that.
Well, it's not true. And I think this is a multifaceted kind of an issue. First of all, you have to be able to demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And therefore, you need to be able to show that Psalm 23, like the rest of the Old Testament, has never been in dispute. It was ratified by Jesus Christ. It was ratified and closed as the canon in the New Testament already. So it was beyond dispute at that particular time. So this is not part of any funerary document, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. There is ample warrant for saying that Joseph Smith borrowed from the Egyptian Book of the Dead as the former founder of Mormonism, but certainly not for Psalm 23. So I would say the way I would approach this is, again, with gentleness, say, please show me the evidence. This is very interesting, but I'd like to see the facts because I don't see any substantiation for that kind of assertion. So please show me the evidence.
Okay. Appreciate it, Hank. Thanks so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you. And remember, I've mentioned this a couple of times on this broadcast. I make a distinction between essential Christian doctrine and secondary issues. Essential Christian doctrine is the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. In other words, the essentials are deal breakers. If someone says in answer to the question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? You are an avatar or a messenger, or you were even just a good teacher, or you are the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons say, or you are just the archangel Michael, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's a deal breaker. But when we get to issues regarding eschatology that have to do with timing, these are secondary issues that we can debate vigorously. We don't have to divide over. Now, there are essentials with respect to eschatology or the study of end times. The essential of essentials in this case is the fact that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we are awaiting the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And at that time, he will put all things to right. We will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The problem of Satan and sin will forever be resolved. And a new order of things will be ushered in. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So again, important to know where the dividing line is. And to that end, I've put together a flip chart. It's 4x6, it's laminated, fits in a pocket or purse, memorable keys to essential Christian doctrine. So you can remember the North Star by which the church has always set its course. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more of your questions.
The problem of evil has been a nagging dilemma for Christianity since the beginning. Today, popular atheists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and others use it as a way of discrediting Christianity and eliminating the God of the Bible. William Dembski's book, The End of Christianity, embraces the challenge to formulate a theodicy that is both faithful to Christian orthodoxy and credible to the new mental environment. For your gift to the Christian Research Institute this month, we'll send you The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World by William Dembski. Order toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in a moment.
Investors are concerned that there's more bad news.
Calling for an end to U.S. military operations.
The world is glued to the news headlines, anxiously awaiting what the future holds. So it's up to believers in Christ to be prepared to give well-reasoned answers about what lies ahead, based on sound Bible doctrine.
That's why The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff is such a vital resource for your library. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions and reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. The Apocalypse Code will resolve many questions regarding the mysteries of the end times and help you give an informed answer for the hope that is in you. All you really need to know about understanding Revelation is what the rest of the Bible has to say. So order your copy of The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff, now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or look online at equip.org. Archaeologists are regularly unearthing new discoveries about the ancient world. Who lived where and when? What life was like at specific times in history. But according to some rather vocal skeptics, there is little or no historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Are these skeptics right? Is the evidence so lacking that we can no longer trust the Bible as the divine word of God? Hank Hanegraaff dispels these myths and gives you a simple and memorable tool to know for certain that the Bible is the most reliable book in all antiquity in the archaeologist's spade. Our gift to you when you partner with the Christian Research Institute to defend the truth of the Bible. Help defend the truth with your gift and request the special booklet equipping you with the historical facts for the reliability of Scripture. You can call us at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to request your copy today. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study in answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With short, succinct answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. When you become a Bible Answer Man support team member, we'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as our way of saying thank you.
Order for yourself, a friend, or get a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a reminder that you can stay connected with the Christian Research Institute through the Christian Research Institute e-newsletter, special events, future broadcasts, featured research articles, special e-store and Christian Research Journal offers, and much more. And if you've not signed up for our e-newsletter, you can do so today and receive a free wristband on the wristband, the website, as well as our moniker, Because Truth Matters. Again, this is available as quantities last. You can sign up at equip.org. Go to the front page, click on the Sign Up Today button right there. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jay in Kansas. Hi, Jay.
Hi. I have a question for you, and I guess it's a little involved, and I'll just start it off with a little pretext. I've been in the Book of Revelation for a few years, but the last 5 months or so, I saw something that I've kind of vigorously been trying to disprove, and I can't. And not only have I not been able to disprove, it's sort of led to some victory over some personal issues with sin and some strengthening spiritually that I really haven't experienced before. It relates to the 12th chapter of Revelation, where the woman appears as the wondrous sign with the dragon and the child.
Yeah.
Obviously, I think we would agree, you know, that's essentially hereditary Israel giving birth to the life of Jesus, and then essentially sort of predicts the coming destruction of Jerusalem in the first century?
Well, I would say it's true Israel. That's the only qualification I would make. True Israel in the sense of the 144,000 or the great multitude, which is the same entity seen from two different vantage points. But true Israel made up of people from every tongue and tribe and language and people and nation.
Sure. I guess That hasn't been how I've been interpreting it, just because of the because afterwards, you know, she's chased by the dragon, and essentially the dragon, you know, there's the time that she spends in the wilderness and stuff like that. How would that relate to, say, true Israel?
Well, remember, there's a distinction here between Israel as depicted in Revelation chapter 12 and Israel as depicted in Revelation chapter 17.
Right.
In chapter 17, you have apostate Israel. In Revelation 12, you have a picture of true Israel. And again, true Israel is given in symbolic language. I mean, the language here is rich in its symbolism, just as the 144,000 is. I mean, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000, but it's not language that simply comes from an interpretation that is a fantastical interpretation, but it's a rooted interpretation, because Revelation is never a mere book of riddles originating from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Old Testament history. And the only reason we end up mistaking the meanings is we fail to hear the background music of the Old Testament. So the symbols, again, the dragon, the red dragon, the symbols, even in the inversion of the symbols, is very significant. The red dragon is described much like the beast in Revelation chapter 13, except he has 7 crowns, not 10. And that is because the dragon is but a parody of the Lamb. So you have to pay attention to the symbols, but also always have to have the interpretation as rooted and grounded in the Old Testament text.
I believe that. I guess I do disagree, and I do so very cautiously, and I will once again, you know, go back and study more. But I guess I see the woman, you know, as representing, you know, the crown achievement of hereditary Israel as essentially giving birth to hereditary Christ, if that's the correct way to say it. And that, you know, we know that after the dispersion or the exile, rather, that this new covenant was going to be formed, and that essentially Israel's position coming up to the birth of Christ was that he still had to be born through the bloodline of hereditary Israel. I understand the underlying of faith, and that, you know, there was also a hereditary faith line that was flowing through the hereditary bloodline of Israel. But I guess I see it as the crowning achievement of physical Israel and giving birth to our actual physical king. And then
what does physical Israel mean, though, is the question. I mean, there are those who say they are Israel, but they are, in fact, not true Israel. Revelation tells us that very thing. They're right. The seed of Satan. They're not true Israel. So the point here, you have to be very careful when you talk about genealogy and hereditary lines and so forth, in that Christ's genealogy includes Gentiles. So it's appropriate to say that the woman in Revelation 12 is true Israel who brings forth Messiah. Who is in the bloodline of Jesus? Well, Ruth, she's a Moabite. You have many other examples of people who come into true Israel, who are not, in fact, in any genealogical relationship to true Israel. For example, in Esther, you see the nations looking on as Esther is sovereignly raised up to save the Jews from certain destruction under Haman. And on that day, the text tells us, many people from many nations became Jews. They did that not because their birth mother was a Jew. They came that because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and as a result of that, they were brought into all the types and shadows looking forward to Jesus who would come. So again, it's not hereditary descent that's the issue here. It's true Israel, and true Israel is never a function of your heredity. It is a function of your spirituality. If you are in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. And remember, according to Paul, there is only one seed of Abraham, that's Jesus Christ, the double entendre being, if you're in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham.
Of course, I agree with all of that. I think I'm probably saying this somehow wrong in the sense that Christ had to be born in a physical body. And
yes,
that who God chose for Christ to be born in a physical body was Mary.
Yes.
Who was, of course, I mean, again, I don't want to spark up a debate, but technically hereditary Israel. I mean, correct. I mean, in the sense that, sure, you know, she was maybe not by blood, but, you know, by faith even associated with the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament.
Yeah, and again, my point is simply to say, if you look through the genealogies, you'll look in the genealogies and you'll see people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and as a result of that, you have the coming of Jesus Christ. So my only point is not that there's not a genealogical line. Certainly there is a genealogical line. That's given to you in Matthew. It's also given to you in Luke. So there's no question about the genealogical relationship of Jesus Christ to Abraham, Jesus Christ to David, Jesus Christ to Adam. That is clearly communicated. My point is, however, that true Israel is always a matter of spirituality, and therefore there's only one covenant community in the Old Testament. There's only one chosen people in the Old Testament. Ruth and Rahab are part of that one chosen people, just as Abraham was, who was not Jewish, just as Jacob was, who was the first true Israel. In fact, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel.
Right. I agree with all that. I think I'm in some way, shape, or form miscommunicating what I'm trying to communicate, in just the sense that, you know, Jesus was a man born physically, you know.
Yes, yes.
A man, and that in God's sovereignty, he did choose to have the man Jesus born a literal physical Israelite. Is that correct?
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, what does it mean to be an Israelite? What does it mean to be a Jew?
I get all the faith connotations. An Israelite is one who has faith in God and believes in the promises, not one who obeys the law or tries to do anything by works. A true Israelite is one who's had the circumcision of heart.
Well, you're communicating very clearly then, because you're absolutely right, and I understand what you're saying.
Okay, and so my point is that I see this line, which is that you follow the woman, and then she, you know, the dragon turns his attention from her, and then we see this reappearance of the woman in chapter 17. And I believe that, you know, chapter 12, that we're dealing with Israel, and I believe that in chapter 17, we're dealing with Israel, but I think that through the context, you know, it can be said that, I don't want to say that quite yet, but what I keep getting out of it is that I'm seriously drawn to the idea that chapter 7, and I'm no date setter, so please understand this, Hank, but, you know, in kind of accordance with Luke, chapter 21, 20 through 29, and just sort of the idea that Christians will see that the end is coming, and the idea that 17 is the reappearance of Israel, apostate Israel this time.
Well, I do think it is apostate Israel in 17. I think you're right, but I don't think that has anything to do with our epoch of time. It has everything to do with what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, these are seven letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and that ultimately Revelation is not written to us. It is written for us. It's written to people in a particular epoch of time with respect to what they're going to go through. Now, it always includes the eternal perspective, and that's why you can go to Revelation chapter 21 and see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. You can see in the end of the book of Revelation a clear picture of paradise restored, the river of the water of life, the tree of life, and so you have the eternal perspective in mind as well. But the point here is, this is written to people in a particular epoch of time. It's written not to us, but it is written for us. And that's, I think, where a lot of people do make mistakes. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, and I mentioned this earlier, you have a letter to the church at Philadelphia where Jesus is saying, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. The you that he's talking about is the church in Philadelphia. And if we take that you and add 2,000 years and make it about us, then we've missed the meaning. The meaning is to the church at Philadelphia, but has application to us today. But I really appreciate you searching the scripture, and these are the kinds of things that we can debate vigorously, and iron sharpens iron, and you are certainly someone that could sharpen my iron. So thank you very much for your call and for your very close attention to the biblical text and your sound reasoning as you read the Bible or mind the Bible for all it's worth. I've written about all of this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. It's critical for so many reasons, not the least of which is to know how we are to deal effectively in the place that God has placed us at this very moment. Be right back.
The recent tragic rash of suicides among homosexual teens has raised the question of whether Christian teaching about homosexuality inspires bullying and violence against homosexuals. As Christians, we must examine ourselves and our rhetoric to make certain that our message to homosexuals, and indeed to all people, is biblically balanced, clear, and respectful. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today and gain a proper perspective on this issue with Joe Dallas's article entitled, The Bully Pulpit: When Gay Teens Commit Suicide, Are Preachers to Blame?
call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. Every day at the Christian Research Institute, we're encouraged to hear from listeners who share how their lives have been radically changed through the broadcast ministry of CRI and the Bible Answer Man program. And we're excited to help stimulate change agents around the globe. But ministry, especially broadcast radio, requires enormous resources. If the Bible Answer Man program is ministered to you, would you consider standing with us both prayerfully and financially? To donate, call us at 888-7000-274 or visit us on our website at equip.org. And now back to the program with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I do want to mention that while you have correctly said that radio costs a lot of money, I mean, it's not inexpensive to be on radio, it is a very worthwhile investment. The fruit that this ministry is bearing as a result of being on radio is quite extraordinary, and that's why we continue doing it. The ministry is bearing abundant, abiding fruit through its many outreaches, but the Bible Answer Man broadcast is not the least of those. It is a very significant outreach, and that's why we ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. Do remember, for your gift of $100 or more, I'll send you the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized to yourself, a family member, or a friend, or if you join the monthly support team, and you can find out about that on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll all send you the complete Bible Answer Book collector's edition, also stimulated to say something with respect to the last call. And that is that when we grasp the reality of the book of Revelation, we find out that it is addressed to seven historical churches that are located in the epicenter of his Caesar cult. And we then fully appreciate the great tribulation that is chronicled within its pages. And remember this, the essence of Revelation is the unveiling of a bride. It's a wedding covenant from first to last. It begins with seven love letters to a persecuted bride, true Israel. It continues with the noxious vision of a prostituted bride, apostate Israel, the very thing we're talking about in Revelation chapter 17. In graphic Old Testament pictures, what we see is the judgment of God written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels. Note the repetition of seven. The angels have seven trumpets. And it's depicted through seven plagues that befall a prostitute in bed with a beast. And then, of course, it concludes with the unveiling of a purified bride or true Israel as she's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. True Israel here is represented by the faithful in seven churches in the province of Asia as they face the full fury of a ferocious beast bent on her obliteration. Of course, those who do not forsake their first love may suffer persecution for 10 days, but in the end, they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So what's the purpose? It is to give courage to those who proclaim Christ as Lord in a historical milieu in which Caesar is being hailed as Lord. And so the content of the letters is distinctly relevant to a first century bride persecuted by a first century beast. But those today who narcissistically insist that those letters are addressed to them, they're going to miss the meaning by wrenching the letters out of their historical context, like the letter to the church at Philadelphia that I mentioned. We can't suppose that this is a specific guarantee that those who heed its warnings will not experience a 21st century tribulation. Of course not. This is not a church set in the 21st century. Would Christ have derided his first century bride by saying, "I will also keep you from the hour of trial," when the "you" he had in mind was a 21st century constituency? Is it credible to suppose that our Lord was informing a suffering first century church that a 21st century church of the future would be spared persecution by means of a pre-tribulational rapture? Is it conceivable that our Lord would befuddle his persecuted first century bride with riddles concerning the far distant future? My answer is, of course not. And again, this has to do with recognizing the Old Testament music in the background. So when you read about the Tree of Life referred to in Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, recognize that there's a referent in Genesis, or the 10 days of testing in Smyrna. There's a referent in Daniel. The manna promised Pergamum first fell in Exodus. The Jezebel who promoted sexual immorality in Thyatira is the mirror image of the Jezebel in Kings. The seven spirits in the church of Sardis hark back to the spirit as described by Zechariah. The key of David referenced in the letter to Philadelphia echoes the words of Isaiah, Christ's rebuke to the church in Laodicea. It alludes to the words of Proverbs. Remember those words, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. So as the letters of Christ to his persecuted bride utilize images deeply embedded in the language of the Bible, so too the judgment of Christ against a prostituted bride written on a seven-sealed scroll announced with seven trumpets depicted by seven plagues, they find their referent in the history of the Old Testament scriptures. The pattern of sevenfold judgment against unfaithfulness on the part of Israel is spelled out in dreadful detail in Leviticus. Four times, God tells his covenant people, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. So in like fashion, the imagery of sevenfold judgment against apostate Israel is unveiled on four occasions in Revelation. And the pronouncement of judgment for unfaithfulness in the seven churches is followed by the judgments of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. I could go on, but here's what you could do. The Apocalypse Code in which I write this information is now on MP3. So you can get the Apocalypse Code on MP3 discs. You can play it in your car or on your computer. You can also get an MP3 download. You can check this out on the World Wide Web at equip.org on our rotating panel. You can also write us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or, as always, our resource consultant standing by at 888-7000 CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Gabe listening in Olive Branch, Mississippi. Hi, Gabe.
Yes, thank you for your ministry. I was wondering, what is your opinion on the New Living Translation and the Message by Eugene Peterson?
Well, remember that while they are touted as translations, I don't agree that they're translations. I think that a more appropriate word would be paraphrase. And as long as you recognize them as paraphrases, you can glean some good from the paraphrases. But oftentimes, the language, particularly in the Message, goes beyond the range of meanings allowable from one language into the receptor language. So for example, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have Peterson refraining from mentioning the term homosexuality, which is actually in the Greek. Instead, he corrects those who use and abuse each other or use and abuse sex. Now, homosexuals wouldn't have any problem with Peterson's text in that they do not consider sodomy an abuse of sex. In their view, it's simply an alternative lifestyle. But they would have a distinct problem with the text as it's actually rendered in a proper translation from the Greek into the receptor language.
Okay. Also, in the New Living Translation, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus says, this generation, they have a footnote where it says, or this nation or this age, and I was just wondering, is that dangerous?
Well, it's wrong. I mean, I think it's absolutely wrong to say that this has anything to do with race or age in that way or that usage. The point is, it is the generation to whom Jesus Christ is speaking. It's not a future generation. Yeah. And I think that's the main point. And I think, see, this is a great example that you bring up of where the bias can come into a translation so-called that is more akin to a paraphrase, and now you have an interpretive process being added along. Now, that interpretive process may be correct, but it could also be wrong, and that's where discernment comes in. You want to be very careful as you read a paraphrase. This is also, however, true with some translations, because remember, the translator is attempting to be faithful and not add their own bias, but there are occasions in which a bias can be ascertained. And once again, this is where we need to be very thankful for wonderful translations that we have today, such as the New International Version, the New King James Version of the Bible, the NASB. We have so many wonderful translations of the Bible that use the best manuscript evidence extant that take into consideration the best understanding of Greek and Hebrew, and also that have taken words that are connotative now and given them to us in denotative fashion. In other words, language takes on the barnacles of time, so there is language that no longer communicates. If you read in Acts 28, you know, from thence we fetched a compass in the King James Version, what does that mean? Well, actually, it's Elizabethan English, and it's a way of talking about proceeding in a circular course. The modern translations, they take that into account.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your answer.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for that question. I'm thinking about another passage. It's the famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the message. I've opened up the text. It says, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives towards you. That's how the passage ends. And if you actually look at the translations that I mentioned, like the NIV, you'll read this, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You can see, even without a lot of parsing and a lot of communication, a lot of explanation, that the two are distinctly unequivalent. One is going directly from the Greek into the receptor language English. The other has a whole lot of stuff going on. So you need to be very careful and distinguish the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. My apologies to all those still hanging on. We are out of time for this hour of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, we do appreciate very much your calls and try to take as many as we can during the hour and sometimes the hour afterwards. Remember, Monday through Friday at this time, you can call 888-ASK-HANK to get your question answered. That is 888-275-4265. And our contact numbers, once again, www.equip.org on the World Wide Web. Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000 CRI. Thanks for your support, for your prayers. Let's continue making a difference while there's yet time. God bless you all, and look forward to seeing you in the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
New monasticism is a movement of young Christians abandoning the comforts of upper and middle class life and relocating into communes to cultivate social reforms. There are many positive aspects to the new monastic movement. However, their hope of imagining new ways to express the authentic church will come to ruin unless they remain
faithful to the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Find out more in Warren Nozaki's article entitled The New Monasticism, A Quest for Spiritual Renewal in the Urban Desert. Other topics include compassionate adoption for the most helpless, the Christian citizen, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.